Well, can I say it's lovely to be here today. We've known Wes and Karen for a long time. It was a joy to be at the wedding celebration yesterday, and such a joy to us to see a young couple determined to honour the Lord with their lives. It was a real privilege to be there, so thank you for the invitation. I'm banking on the fact that you have grown accustomed to the accent over the years, and I'll not need a translator. But I hope you do understand me as we turn to God's word today. Let's just come before the Lord for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired. We thank you that we have the very word of God before us just now. And we pray that as we turn to it, that you, with the help of your Holy Spirit, would illuminate these words to us and apply them to our hearts and give us understanding. Move our hearts in and our affections, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you turn to the passage that we read together, one of the best known, worst translated, but most instructive portions of the Word of God. Think about it for a moment. Two men go up to the temple to pray. Both prayed, and both returned home believing that they had prayed. But only one had true dealings with God and his devotions that day, and the other was rejected. And that's very simply because one came in God's way, and the other came in his own way. One came in the right way, and one came in the wrong way. One came in the way that God had revealed, and the other came according to his own thinking and his own understanding about God. So it's a very important passage of Scripture, very instructive portion of Scripture, and it's my prayer that God will bless it to us as we come to look at it this morning. Our outline is very simple. We have two men, two prayers, and two outcomes. We have two men. We have a Pharisee and a tax collector. Look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So you have two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, after 2,000 years of accumulative Christian influence upon our culture, it comes as no great shock to us that the Pharisee is the villain of the piece. But that wouldn't have been the case when Jesus first delivered this parable, because the Pharisee was the fundamentalist of his day. He was the model of enthusiastic, charitable interests. He was the Bible student. He was scrupulous in his observance of the law. He was meticulous when it came to implementing the teaching of the Bible in his life. He was the personification of Christian, of godly, acceptable religion in the eyes of everyone. Now, the other man was a tax collector. Now, because tax collectors are normally pillars of the establishment, it comes as no great shock to us that God heard his prayer. But a tax collector in New Testament times was a crook. You may be tempted to think today that they're still crooks, but they were crooks. The Romans auctioned off the position of tax collector to the person who took the lowest wage and then turned a blind eye when they engaged in repetitive charging or overcharging. So the tax collector not only collaborated with the Roman enemy, but he fleeced his own people, the Jews. And that's why in the New Testament you find tax collectors always grouped together with the worst of people. So it's tax collectors and sinners, pagans and tax collectors, harlots and tax collectors, because they betrayed the people of God into the hands of the enemies of God. If you think of some local politician in France during the days of Nazi occupation who makes himself rich by licking the boots of the Nazis, you'll get an idea of how Jews felt about tax collectors in the first century. They didn't simply make sarcastic jokes about them. They cursed them in the street. They spat on them. They avoided them. And if they could have got away with it, they would have lynched them. They were the outcasts of society. Two men. Secondly, two prayers. Look at the prayer of the Pharisee there in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. Now, do you notice anything unusual about that prayer? Anything peculiar about that prayer? Well, what is prayer? Prayer is bringing your petitions to God. Do you notice that he doesn't ask for anything? Augustine says, you have asked for nothing, you have desired nothing, why then have you come to pray? Why was he praying? He doesn't ask for anything, and that's because he doesn't feel his need of anything. Now, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that we all stand in need of the forgiveness of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of this, the glory of God. So this man was in need. But he didn't sense his need. He didn't feel his need. He wasn't what the Puritans called a sensible sinner. He wasn't sinfully aware. And he wasn't sinfully aware because he was playing little mind games with himself in order to blind himself to his real need before God. Notice, first of all, that he has an external view of sin. Notice he talks about robbery or adultery. He talks about outward things. But what about the sins of the heart? You see, sin is not just what we do. Sin is what we are. It's our hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked. And our Lord made that abundantly clear when he said, even if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Or if he has hatred in his heart, he has already committed murder. He violated the seventh and the sixth commandment. That sin is goes to our inmost being. But he's congratulating himself on outward sins. He had an external view of sin. But our God sees everything. He's the God who can peel apart the external veneer of our outward profession and look into our very hearts. Nothing can be hidden from him. If so, in some way we were able to connect the computer to our brains and show what has passed through our minds in this past week up in the PowerPoint, we would want to run out of this place in shame because of what other people would see and because of what other people would think. But God sees everything. He's the God who dwells in unapproachable light. He's the God in whose presence the very angels have to feel their faces. And those angels have never sinned. They have never disobeyed him or defied him. But in the light of his uncreated holiness, they have to cover their faces and cry out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is the God who sees us. And this Pharisee is blinded to his need. He doesn't see himself as God sees him. Sees him because he has this external view of sin. Secondly, notice that he has a legalistic view of righteousness. You see that in verse 12 where he says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. The Pharisees had the practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. They had gone beyond what God had specified and what God had required, and they had institutionalized fasting Mondays and Thursdays. They tithed absolutely everything, weighing out in their kitchen the very spices and the herbs that they used to flavor their cooking, and they would set aside one-tenth for God. And this kind of idea that by going beyond what God requires, you're actually compensating for your failures. And that's a very common thing, that God has this set of balances and he puts your good deeds on one side and your bad deeds on the other. And as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad, you'll be okay. And by going beyond what God requires, you kind of tilt those balances in your favor. It's quite illogical, of course. It's like going before the magistrate and saying, yes, I know I was caught speeding at 100 miles an hour down the high street. But I want you to know that I wash and polish that car every Saturday. And there's no other car like that. And I want you to take that into account. That this idea that we compensate for our failures by doing over and above what God commands. And even in our postmodern, post-Christian culture, that's very common. I remember meeting a lady on door-to-door visitation, and she told me that she believed that God would let her into heaven because she collected for the USPCA every year. That's the Northern Ireland equivalent of the RSPCA. And she believed that that would just tilt the scales in her favor when it came to the judgment of God. So here's a man, and he is in need because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he's blinded himself to that need by these little mind games that he's playing. And so he has this external view of sin. He has this legalistic view of sin, of righteousness. And then he has a relative view of sin. Notice how he compares himself to other. I'm not as bad as the other person kind of thing. He says, I am not like other men, like this tax collector, for instance. He doesn't compare himself to God. He doesn't compare himself to the great saints of the Old Testament. What he does is he picks the worst possible examples that he can think of, and he feels superior to them. Now, you'll always find somebody worse than yourself. And that's what self-righteous people do, don't they? That's why we read the papers, because we love to hear of Tiger Woods' indiscretions or Prince Charles's moral lapses. Because when we read about those things, it kind of just makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. We read about the paedophile and the murderer, and somehow it just enables us to look down our self-righteous noses with indignation at such behavior. So here's a man who is in need, but he doesn't feel his need, so he doesn't ask for the forgiveness of God because he has an external view of sin, because he has a legalistic view of righteousness, and because he has this relative view of sin, he's not as bad as the other person. The prayer of the tax collector. Now look at the prayer of the Pharisee. Now look at the prayer of the tax collector there. In contrast to the prayer of the tax collector, it's short, it's to the point. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Spurgeon calls it a holy telegram. We would call it a holy text message. Short, to the point, and brief. Notice three things about this prayer. The prayer of the tax collector. Notice, first of all, the humility he displays. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. He stood at a distance. We've got to ask ourselves, at a distance from what? Well, where is he? He's in the temple. What's special about the temple? What's significant about the temple? Well, at the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And under the Old Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was located in the Holy of Holies. And above the Ark of the Covenant, God revealed his presence in a special, in a peculiar way. Now, God fills heaven and earth. God is everywhere. But when it came to the temple, God was there in a way that he wasn't anywhere else. The same is true of the church when it's gathered. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, says Jesus, there am I in the midst. That Jesus is here with us as the collective people of God in a way that he wouldn't be with us if we worshipped in our own homes. That's why we come together. His presence is promised in a special way. Well, that was true under the Old Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had long disappeared. But that Holy of Holies, that space at the temple, was still considered to be a sacred place where God revealed his presence. God was there. And so this man overwhelmed by his personal unworthiness, he stands at a distance. He doesn't feel worthy to approach God. He hangs his head. He beats his breast. He cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. His whole posture is characterized by deep, deep humility. Now, when we come to approach God, we must come humbly. We must come acknowledging that the only contribution that we make to our salvation is the sin that makes that salvation necessary. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That we deserve nothing. That we, if we got what our sins deserve, we would immediately be consumed by the wrath of God, that we come humbly. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that humility is the chief of all Christian graces. It is the hallmark of the true child of God. If you want to know if somebody is truly a Christian, really a Christian, you look for the grace of humility. And of course, that's the point of the passage. Look at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Verse 14, I tell you that this man rather than the other went home justified, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to come humbly before him, acknowledging that we deserve nothing from him, acknowledging that we're not worthy of him, acknowledging that we don't deserve a relationship with him. Humility is the essence of the Christian position. The Christian position is this, that I have no confidence in myself, but I place my absolute confidence in God. So he comes humbly. Secondly, notice not only the humility he displayed, notice the sin that he confessed. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now again, this is where our versions break down, because in the original there's a definite article here. And what he actually says is, God be merciful to me, this sinner. This sinner. He doesn't see himself simply as a sinner. He sees himself as this sinner. As he reflected on the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the greatness of God, he saw himself as the foulest, as the filthiest, as the dirtiest sinner that stood in the face of the globe that day. It's a bit like the truth that Paul expressed when he described himself as the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Do you think Paul was the greatest sinner that ever lived? Do you think he was the greatest sinner that I think Adolf Hitler was maybe a greater sinner. I think Idi Amin was maybe a greater sinner. I think the barbaric crimes committed by ISIS reveal greater sinful behavior. But I think to argue like that is to miss the point. It's what these men felt. He was this sinner. Paul was the chief of sinners, the chief of sinners. And you say, but Paul persecuted Christians. Well, he did, but Idi Amin ate Christians. But to argue like that's pointless. It's what these men felt as they reflected on the greatness of God, the glory of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. They shriveled into their sin and became sinfully aware. So the humility he displayed, the sin that he confessed. Thirdly, the mercy he desired. He says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Now again, this is where our versions break down. If we were to translate this as accurately as we could, and as accurately as we should, we would have to use an old English word, propitious. Because it's not the usual word for mercy. What he actually prays is, God be propitious to me, a sinner. Now, propitiation is a diversion in the wrath of God. That's what propitiation is. It's a God turning his anger away from the object that provoked that anger, so that that anger is diverted and falls on someone or something else. A diversion. You remember when the Challenger spaceship so horrifically exploded as it entered the Earth's atmosphere all those years ago. One of the reasons it exploded was it overheated. And it overheated because some of the tiles that were there to reflect the heat had dislodged and had gone missing. Those tiles are known as propitiation tiles. That's the technical term. They were there to deflect heat away. Propitiation is a diversion in the wrath of God, that God turns his anger away from the object that has provoked that wrath so that it falls on something else. Now think of where this man is. This man's in the temple. He's standing at a distance. In between him and the Holy of Holies, there's an altar. And on that altar, a sacrifice has just been offered, and blood is running down that altar. And he stands aware of his sin. He stands convicted by his sin. His head hangs down. He's beating his breast. And as he just lifts his eyes, he sees the sacrifice. And he sees the animal that has just been offered, and the blood that has just been shed. And from his heart he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take your justifiable anger and turn that anger from me and pour it out on the sacrifice instead. And that's God's way. God's way is to come by means of propitiation, by means of sacrifice, by trusting in the final sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice. All those sacrifices under the old covenant didn't mean anything in terms of redemption. It was what they pointed to. They pointed to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Romans 3, Paul talks about being the just and the justifier of his people. And he says that the sins of the old covenant, the sins of the believers in the old covenant, were kind of held in abeyance so that he might be the propitiation for their sin, that he might bear that sin away. And that gives us a clue as to what. Just turn to those verses just in case you think I'm misleading you. Let's just turn to them. Romans 3 for a moment. And verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Romans 3:25. God presented him as a propitiation, sacrifice of atonement, says the NIV, but as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So he had to be just and the justifier. Those two things had to be true about him. But the sins of those in the Old Testament, that sin needed to be accounted for. That sin needed to be punished. And Christ became the propitiation, the wrath bearer. In my place, condemned he stood. In my place. He shed his blood. He laid down his life in order that he might bear that punishment for our sins. So when he cried out from the depths of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? That every Christian believer in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is an indispensable part of the answer to that question. That he was God forsaken because he was bearing wrath and died as a propitiation for the sins of his people. So let's put all that together. One man approached God in his way, and the other approached God in God's way. One approached God in according to his own thinking and his own understanding about God. The other approached God in the way that God had revealed. The way that God had revealed, has revealed, is to come humbly, acknowledging that there's nothing good in us, confessing and admitting our sin, and putting our trust in the sacrifice as the grounds of our acceptance before God. That's how we should come. That's how we need to come. And you say, well, you know, I'll just come in my way, according to my own thinking. But that's terrible thinking. That's blasphemous thinking. Do you think if there was any other way that you could come, other than by the death of Jesus, that God would have sent his Son into the world to die the death that he died unnecessarily, if you could be saved through your own merits, through your own efforts, and come in your own way? There is one way to come, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made. So we have two men, we have two prayers, and then we have two outcomes. Notice first of all the outcome as far as the Pharisee is concerned. Look there at verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed. Well, literally, he prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He prayed to himself, God, I thank you. Isn't that a searching analysis of self-worship and self-deification? He prayed to himself, God, I thank you. He had made a God out of his own understanding and his own thinking about God. But he prayed to himself. God didn't hear it. God didn't regard it. God didn't accept it. He prayed to himself. His prayers began and ended with himself. But notice the outcome as far as the tax collector was concerned. Look at verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He went home justified. Now, when we were young people, we were told that justification meant just as if I had never sinned. Now, justification does not mean just as if I had never sinned. That's not what justification means. Justification is an imputation of righteousness. So it's what Martin Luther calls the great transaction, that my sin is accredited, is put to the cross, and Christ pays for it on the cross. He dies a substitutionary death. But also that he lived a substitutionary life. And all the beauty and the perfection, the godliness and the holiness that he displayed during his life is taken and credited to me, credited to my account, that I am clothed in his righteousness. It's not something happening to us. It's a verdict that God passes about us. He declares us to be righteous. For in the gospel, Paul writes, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, that he gives us a righteousness. Jesus, my blood, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, and these are red. With joy shall I lift up my head. We sang earlier, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in what? Righteousness divine. God's righteousness. For God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So that voice that thundered forth at the baptism of our Lord and the transfiguration of our Lord from the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," becomes true about us. That His righteousness is given and credited to us, that Christ came to fulfill all righteousness, that He lived a life that we couldn't live, that He pleased the Lord. And by faith, my sin is put to the cross, and by faith, His righteousness is given to me. When I was a boy, I had a very rich and very foolish aunt who asked me to do page boy at my cousin's wedding. And she bought me a white tuxedo, matching trousers, white shoes, can you believe it, white shoes, a frilly shirt, and a dickie bow. And this was hanging up in my father's bedroom. My mother was very ill. She was hospitalized for most of the time that we were growing up. So we were left unsupervised. But this was hanging up in my father's bedroom. And a friend of mine came out from across the road, a neighbour, dressed as a cowboy. And he had a Stetson, he had a waistcoat, sheriff's badge, and a gun. And I was insanely jealous as he was parading himself about. And I said, "Well, you know, I have an outfit too." And he says, what kind of outfit do you have?" And I said, "Well, I have a James Bond outfit." And he said, "Let me see." So I went into my father's bedroom. He kept it locked. He knew what we were like, but I knew where the key was. And locked the door, took the polythene off the suit and put on the shirt and the trousers and the shoes and the dickie bow and the jacket. Got a gun from somewhere. I should qualify that in Northern Ireland. It was a toy gun. And then we went up to Strickland's Glen, which was a cross between a country park and a park. And we jumped a few rivers. And we hid in a few bushes. We rolled in some grass. I tore the sleeve, grass stains on the trousers. And I went back sheepishly and put it back exactly as I found it. Pulled a polythene back over it. And my father nearly killed me. But my very rich and foolish aunt took away that suit, that dirty suit, that spoiled suit, and she bought me a brand new one. And in the gospel, that's what happens to us. That our sin is put to the cross, but justification, His righteousness, is credited to us. And it almost sounds blasphemous, and it would be blasphemous if it wasn't true, but it is true. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come in His appointed way, humbly, confessing your sin, trusting in the sacrifice, this morning you're seated in God's sight as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. Is that true? Yes, it's true. Does that not provoke just in your heart a little amen or hallelujah? As righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. It's a great gospel, isn't it? It's a great gospel. Not only is our sin taken away, but we're clothed in the beauty and perfection of Jesus. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? It's great. Great. J. Adams, the forerunner of the biblical counselors, said on one occasion that 90% of all pastoral problems stem from a lack of appreciation and understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith. I'm not sure he's right in that. I think he's exaggerating that a bit. But certainly, you know, those feelings of inadequacy, those struggles with guilt, those that inferiority complex that you have, that feeling that nobody quite understands you or appreciates you. My friends, if you are a believer in Jesus, you're as righteous as Jesus in God's sight this morning. It's great. It's wonderful. Two men, two prayers, two outcomes. We're told that one prayed to himself. He came and he worshipped. But his worship began and ended with himself. God didn't accept it. God didn't regard it. God had nothing to do with it. The other, because he came in God's way, went home justified. And I suspect that he went home justified with a spring in his step and a hallelujah in his heart. And it's my prayer that you all go home in that way this morning. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness.